For those of you who have preached or have preached before or whatever, you understand that when someone asks you to preach, the big thing is like, oh, thanks, Jesus, what am I doing? What should I say? How are we doing this? Maybe that's just me, a bit more panicky, but that's generally what it is. And sometimes people really help you because they say, can you do this? Or it's a series and you go, oh, okay, I know I'm doing this bit. And other times people go, the wonderful words of a blessing, do what you like. Like, don't say that to me. Because that's a big remit. But sometimes God really does put something on you quite strongly. And I think I want to start off by just saying that what I'm saying this morning is I felt God really impress on me strongly. I hope what that means is it's important. And I hope what that means is I do this well so it's clear. But I also want to say at the beginning to say, in the nicest possible way that you can say as a preacher, it'd be great if what we listen and tune in and focus on today is taken seriously. Not because it's me, but because I genuinely feel this is something that God's put on my heart for us as a community. Is that okay? I just want to start off by just saying that, okay? Because what I really feel is, I feel it's relevant to us as individuals, but also as a church, okay? And this isn't something that I've kind of done in any collusion with anyone. It's something that God's given to me independently. And I've sort of bounced it off to people, and it's like, yeah, okay, go for it. So we're going to go with it there. I'll stop the kind of mysterious, just get on with it kind of thing. But let's just sort of put a flag down now. I want to look at a season from the life of Abraham. Before he's Abraham, what he's called Abraham. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage. So if you've got your Bibles, if you just open up to Genesis 11, I'm going to start off at verse 24. I'm going to read the passage, and I'm going to be going up to verse 8 of chapter 12, okay? I'm going to read the passage. Then we're going to walk through the passage and just pull out some things, some observations. And then at the end, I want to highlight some key points from that. And then we're going to end with some ministry for a group of people, if that's all right. So Genesis 11, verse 24, stick a finger on the scripture or on your screen or whatever. The context of Genesis 11 before this verse is it opens up with the story of the Tower of Babel, when humanity decides that it's really clever and really smart and just as smart as God, so let's build a massive tower up to the heavens because we're wonderful and incredible. And God's like, really, guys? Because they're basically saying, if we can do this together, we don't need God. So God's like, okay, that can't be happening because I can't have humanity not walking with me. So he gives them different languages, and all of a sudden you're next to someone who speaks German, and you can't do the sound like that. Okay, I don't know what you're doing, but that's not how we're doing bricklaying. I'm going this way, you go that way, and so on. Just like you were there. That's exactly what it would have been like. So there's confusion, there's spreading, and then it moves on for the Tower of Babel, and then there's those wonderful bits of the Bible that we all know and love and have as memory verses, the genealogies, where so-and-so begets so-and-so, and a name you can't read begets another name you can't read, and you try and read it publicly, and it's very awkward, so we won't do that today, and you go on and go on and go on, and you're like, yes, this is inspired scripture, the word of God, but I haven't got a cushion with this verse on it anywhere in my house. And then we get to Abraham, okay? So you've got the Tower of Babel, a genealogy showing that, tracing the line from Noah through his son Shem to Abraham, which is seven generations. Then we get to verse 24. Okay, so that's the context. I'll be coming back to that. So, read with me in verse 24 and don't laugh at my attempt to read ancient Hebrew names. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. Terah? Terah? It can't be Terah, because that's weird. Terah? Terah, that's a bit weird. So, Terah. Somewhat ironic he's called Terah, as we'll get to later on. He fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he fathered Terah, 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law. his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, this is chapter 12, and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai's wife and Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions they'd gathered, and the people that they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This whole passage introduces Abraham and talks about the call of God to Abraham. So it's like his pre-conversion story, if you like. Abraham, who we also know as Abraham, is more familiar, is a hugely significant figure in Scripture. And in the New Testament, Paul holds him up as an example of what it means to walk and live by faith. He's a key player in the story of Scripture. So what insights from this story does that have for us when it comes to having and living a life of faith? That's what I want to look at. So let's just kind of come back and summarize the family dynamics again, the kind of the key players that have been mentioned. So in verse 27, you see there's a guy called Nahor. He's Abraham's grandfather. Nahor's got a son called Terah. That's Abraham's father. Terah has three sons, Abraham, another guy called Nahor, and Haran. And Abraham's brother Haran has a son called Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. Now you have a family tragedy happen. Haran, who's Abraham's brother, dies in his homeland. And his homeland is a place called Ur. It's a city, and it's a land of the Chaldeans. That's the people group. What we know about the city of Ur, which is Abraham's home, is it was a major city at the time. Lots of commerce, very prosperous, very rich, and it was situated in what would have been the center of the civilized world at that time. This is kind of approximately 2,500 BC. Ur was 50 miles south of Babylon, which you've probably heard of, and it was situated in what is modern day Iraq. But Ur was also a religious center. It was the center of worship for a moon god who was called Sin. That was one of the names. Now, archaeologists, when they found the kind of the ruins of Ur, they found the foundations of what is called a ziggurat. And a ziggurat, for those who don't know, is a pyramid, but it's a stepped pyramid. And there's stepped pyramids all over the world. There's some in Mexico, there's some in Cambodia. There's the, what they think the Egyptian pyramid started off like that. And basically, a lot of them are temples. They're temples to the heavens or deities in the heavens, because people believed that the gods would live in the heavens. So they would build a large kind of structure to, you know, try and reach and connect with these heavenly deities. And so Ur was a center of worship for a moon god, hence the ziggurat. Why am I talking about this? Now, Joshua 24, verse 2, it says that Terah, Abraham and Nahor served other gods. So it's not a stretch, because of where they live, to think that this whole family would have been wrapped up in the worship of this moon god, Sin. And we need to just hold that in mind when we're thinking about Abraham's journey and his story. Do you remember the start of the chapter? It's the Tower of Babel. And you remember then it goes on to the genealogy to say that Abraham is descended from Noah through Shem, who is one of the sons of Noah, who one of them is cursed because he was really disrespectful to his family. The other two are the godly line. Abraham comes through the godly line of Noah. So what the scripture writers are doing is this. They are saying, look, the Tower of Babel is when humanity rebelled against God. Abraham is descended from Noah. Noah came from a time when humanity rebelled against God. Abraham, like Noah, is being plucked out by God to start again. To start again as a new humanity who are friends and walk with God. So Abraham is being elevated up to say to us, this guy is important. This guy is pivotal. Watch this guy and how his life pans out. Okay? After the brother's death, Terah's remaining sons get married. Abraham marries a woman called Sarai, and his brother Nahor marries his own niece. So the daughter of his dead brother. It's a little bit weird, isn't it? We don't do that these days. No, we don't. We don't do that these days. Okay? I know that's a bit weird to us, but culturally back then, it actually wasn't an unusual thing. Because what would happen is, if a man died, and he had a widow, or he left children as well, orphans, it actually was the responsibility of a male family member to take on that wife, the widow, and the orphans, if there were any, to keep the dead man's name going. Okay, which meant if they didn't have children, to father children with the widow. Okay, now that's a little bit strange, but actually we see that throughout scripture. There's quite a lot of examples of scripture where it talks about that principle and shows us that principle. And the most popular one is Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, because Boaz is a family member of Ruth. He has an obligation, a responsibility. But if you know the story, you know that actually there was someone else closer to Ruth who actually gets, and it's horrible talking about it, but first choice for Ruth. But he says, I can't afford to marry her because if I do, I jeopardize my own children. Because he knew if I marry her, Ruth, she has children, she gets inheritance, which comes out of what I would give my children. I can't risk my family line. So that's what's going on here, and that's important to remember because Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot and Abraham walk together, don't they? Because Abraham is doing exactly the same thing with Lot. Abraham doesn't have children. He's in almost in effect taking Lot on to say, you're my son. You will get everything through me as an inheritance. Okay? So Abraham's a man of honor. So we're seeing this early days. Sarai can't have children. So Abraham is living with the reality that his name is going to die out. Because you live through your descendants. You honored your ancestors and you lived through your descendants. So if the family line is cut off, that's like one of the worst things that could happen to you in the culture. Now both sons are now married and Terah decides he's going to leave Ur. He's going to leave this center of moon worship and off he goes. Nahor, Abraham's brother, decides to stay. But Abraham, Sarai, and Lot leave with their father. And they head off towards Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. And on the journey, because basically it's a straight line across, but that's all desert. It's what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. So they kind of go up and around. They go up the Euphrates River, and then they would come down through Syria, through Lebanon, and then to what is in effect Israel, because it's all fertile. You're not going to walk across the desert unless you're crazy. So it makes the journey longer, but it's much more sensible. And at the top, so they're down at the bottom of the Euphrates. That's where it is. Haran's at the top, and it's 640 miles. Now, that's a big number. Yeah, okay, wow, that's really long. That's as far as it is in a straight line from Glasgow to Gothenburg in Sweden. That's the walk. That's the trek they're going on. But they get to Haran, which is like almost like the halfway point, and they stop. They stop. And they end up settling there. Now, why did they do that, and why is that important? What we know about Haran is this. It was a center of worship for a moon god. So Terah, who's the head of the family, has left on a journey to get to Canaan, and along the way he's come to a place that's familiar, that's comfortable, that feels safe, and he's stayed, and he's settled. He's camped. He didn't get to where he was planning to go. He settled. And Terah's name means delay. He delayed. He waited. He stopped. And then he moved from waiting and delaying to settling. He didn't settle for what he actually originally had planned to get to. And there in Haran, Terah dies, which makes Abraham the head of the family. Are you still with me? Okay. So now we're in chapter 12. Abraham is a moon-worshipping pagan. That's what we know, because he's grown up in that, yeah? I know there's lots of songs we used to sing about Abraham. He's the father of faith. Yeah. He's a moon-worshipping pagan, okay? He's a moon-worshipping pagan. He's got crystals. He's got essential oils. Joking, joking. He's got crystals. Like, he's got... I'll leave it. How does God speak to a moon-worshipping pagan? We don't know, but let me throw this one out there. There's some other moon-worshipping pagans in the Bible, isn't there? The Magi at the Nativity. How did God speak to them? Stars of the sky. God spoke to astrologists, through astrology. God can speak to anyone he wants, any way he wants, and he will speak to them in a language they understand to reveal himself. Because God's like, I will connect with them first. We'll sort out all the other stuff later on when they know who I am. That's how he does it. God is not bound by our religious ways of thinking. Some people God will speak through the Bible. Some people God won't use the Bible because the Bible will be a closed conversation to them because they want to meet the God of the Bible rather than the Bible. Understand what I'm saying there? Heresy. No. It's about God. It's not about the Bible, is it? But I love the Bible. We're using the Bible. The Bible's good. But the Bible points us to God. For this moon-worshipping pagan, he's not going to pay attention to the Bible. Probably because it doesn't exist. But God speaks to Abraham. He gets his attention. And he says, Abraham, you moon-worshipping pagan. He probably doesn't say that. Moon-worshipping pagan who's living in Pagansville, Moonville, leave. Leave. Leave where you're living. Leave your father's house. Go somewhere. I'm going to show you. He does not say, go here, go there. He just says, leave. Really helpful. When I get given jobs by my wife, she says, do this. She doesn't say, do jobs. I need direction. I need direction and I need to be shown how to do it. I need to show how to do it 10 times and then, oh, the job's done. Aren't I good? I'm in so much trouble. But God gives Abraham a promise because God is a promise-making God. He says to Abraham, I'm going to do the impossible. And I'm not only going to give you descendants, even though you're a moon-worshipping pagan and you're old and you can't have children, I'm going to give you descendants. But so many descendants that your family line won't only just continue, everyone's going to know your name. No one's going to forget you. This moon-worshipping pagan's like, hello, that sounds a good deal. I'll leave. Where am I going? I'll leave. But you don't know where you're going, Abraham. We're leaving Sarai, but we don't know where we're going, but we're leaving. That's the conversation. He believes God and he leaves Haran, leaving his entire life behind, everything he knows. He's leaving his past behind, but also he's leaving his future. because he's got a life there. He's established there. He's settled there. I mean, I'm not 75. I'm a little bit younger than that. But you know what? Going out of the house is a big deal these days. It has to be really worth it. Yesterday, my wife was like, oh, I really want some chocolate. And I knew what it meant. I really want chocolate means go and get me chocolate. It doesn't matter that the spa is like a 3-minute walk out of my house. I had to leave. But we all have pilgrimages we have to go. But like a good hunter-gatherer, I came back with the prize. No, I didn't get any of it, no. We've all got our crosses to bear. Abraham leaves. He takes his wife Sarai. He takes Lot, his nephew. So he's honouring his brother's name, like we said. He takes everything they owned and the people they acquired. People they'd acquired in Haran. Servants. They're wealthy. They're rich. They've got a life of privilege and comfort that they are leaving. And he decides, God hasn't said, well, I'm going to go. I'm going to finish my father's journey. We're going to go to Canaan. They reach Canaan. It's a place called Shechem. 426 miles away. In a straight line, that's Glasgow to Calais in northern France. God appears to Abraham. And he reiterates the promise, but this time he adds to it. He says, this land that you're in now, I'm going to give to your children. Shifting the focus of the promise from Abraham to his descendants. Abraham builds an altar. And anytime you see an altar in scripture, it's a place of memory and commemoration. It's a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. It's attached to something significant. And it says that at this point he starts to call on the name of the Lord. And that's an Old Testament way of saying someone is devoting themselves to God and following him wholeheartedly. He's not a moon-worshipping pagan anymore. He's calling on the name of the Lord. And what we see in a few chapters is that God actually changes his name and the name of Sarai from Abraham to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. So what are my points from this? What are the observations? What are the things for us individually about faith? But what is it for us as a church, for us as dwelling place? I'm going to go through them. Talk about following the call of God. Because sometimes God speaks and it means we respond, yeah? That happens individually, but it's also happened to us corporately. In this season as a church, God's spoken to us. So what does it mean? Number one, following the call of God can mean leaving things behind. Abraham's father had built up quite the life. And it would have had Abraham's father and even his grandfather's principles and traditions and beliefs and ways of doing things. And some of them would have been fine, but in the wisdom of God, those things were not okay or right for Abraham to be influenced by. And that's why he had to leave his father's house. If he'd have stayed, his growth would have been capped. He'd have been under a ceiling. He'd have been influenced in ways that actually, for what God had for Abraham, weren't right. When God wants to do a new thing, often the old needs to be laid aside. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah calls Elisha. The prophet calls on a disciple to say, follow me, I'm going to train you up, you're going to be a prophet. So what does Elisha do? He's found at that time, he's ploughing a field. He's quite radical. He breaks up and burns his plough and he kills his oxen and then shares it out with everyone as a meal. There's no way he's going to go back to that way of life because he's just basically killed and destroyed something which would have been probably quite an important aspect of their family life. He's like, I'm not going back. And even if he was tempted to go back, I can't go back because I've nuked it. Sometimes the old way of doing things can't be repurposed. It needs to be a reset. It needs a reboot. Jesus talks about old wineskins and new wineskins. And he says, if you try and put a patch on a new wineskin and then use a wineskin to put wine in, it breaks, it splits, and you lose the wineskin and you lose the wine. Some things aren't about having a patch on. A pair of jeans and putting a patch on and going, yeah, I can still use these. Sometimes, and as men, we all know this, sometimes you've got to throw those pants away. They've just got too many holes in them. You can't use them. The weight of conviction is falling on people. I see you. No. For us as a church, in the wisdom of God, staying part of the Vineyard movement wasn't the way forward for what he has for us as a church. And like Abraham left, God's calling for a new thing from the ground up. It's a new season, a new thing, which means new foundations, new thinking, new DNA, new principles, new priorities, new practices, new methods, new defining moments, new values, new experiences, new encounters, new mindsets, new revelation. Those things can only flourish on a new journey. And it's not a comment or a negative attack on anything other. It's a new thing. It's a different thing. And sometimes you have to clear the decks so you can start again. Secondly, following the call of God can mean needing faith for different things depending on who you are. Abraham needed faith to leave behind the wealth and comfort and all these measures of what it would have been meant to be successful as a man in that world. Sarai's faith would have meant leaving behind a comfortable life as a wife of a prestigious man. Lot's faith would have meant leaving behind a guaranteed inheritance. Abraham needed faith that he'd heard from God. Sarai and Lot needed faith that Abraham had heard God correctly. They're like, are you sure? But are you sure? Really? It's a very different tussle of faith, isn't it? Now, for most of us, God hasn't spoken to us directly, personally, specifically about leaving Vineyard. So our faith is that our leaders have heard God. So our faith is that God has spoken to them and that they have heard him and understood him. Jamie and Linda's faith is that this isn't going to shipwreck and blow up the church. No pressure, guys. Whatever your faith wrestle is, our faith should never be in people, and it should never be in flesh and blood. Colossians tells us to set our minds on heavenly things. So when you follow in faith, you're going to get questions, you're going to doubt. We don't look inwards, but we look upwards. Otherwise, you're putting your faith in yourself, and that never goes well. Thirdly, following the call of God can mean departing without knowing the destination. God says to Abraham to leave and he'll show him a new land. But as I said, he doesn't say, go to Canaan. So at this point, his faith isn't about going, it's about leaving. It's a step of faith to leave something when you've been there for a while and it's all you've ever known. You know, have you ever heard this saying, like some people say, and we Christians, we love to encourage each other, don't we? We really do. And everyone means really well. But you know, anyone ever heard that phrase, as one door closes, another one opens? Oh, yeah. Anyone ever heard that? Has anyone ever said that to, had that said to them? Just me, with my hand up. Has anyone ever said that to anyone else? Because you've got no idea what to really say and you want to sound spiritual. Right. One door closes and another one opens up. But no one tells you that it can be such a long time between a new door opening up and the hallway is cold and drafty and you've got no carpet and there's splinters and there's children's toys of Lego that I walk on and I'm totally trauma processing now. The hallway's a horrible place, but that's the reality of what it means sometimes to follow God and not know what's next. You leave. Okay, God, I've left. Oh, this hallway's a horrible shade of magnolia. Leaving Vineyard actually should carry a sense of pain and loss because there's history relationships, shared journey, experiences, and understanding. But following God in faith actually works against our fleshly desire for comfort, because God says, I'm your comfort. If comfort is our comfort, actually it's idolatry. I like being comfortable. You know, I don't like leaving my house. But God says, I'm the God of comfort. Sometimes there's seasons of life where our comfort has to come from Him, because He's leading us. We look into Him, not comfort. Still with me? Fourthly, following the call of God can mean walking the same path, but in a different way. Terah wanted to reach Canaan, but didn't. Abraham wanted to reach Canaan and did. Abraham chose to go to Canaan, which makes you think he could have gone anywhere, couldn't he? It makes you think he could have gone anywhere and God would have blessed him. Because that promise from God wasn't conditional, I'll only bless you if you go to Canaan. Maybe he could have gone to Ur, or he could have gone to Babylon, or he could have gone anywhere. And God's like, I'm a promise-making and promise-keeping God, I'll bless you. But Abraham went to Canaan. So sometimes God leaves decisions up to us. We have brain and minds, and He lets us use them. Which means sometimes I think, unless God says differently, stay on the path you're on. When you read the history and the story of the Vineyard movement, what you see is John Wimber really wanted to see churches strong in both the truth of the scriptures and the signs of the Spirit. He wanted to fully embrace both without sacrificing either. We want that as well, don't we? Don't we want to see everyone cared for, discipling and discipling others? Don't we want to see everyone knowing and moving in their own spiritual gifts? Don't we want to see everyone equipped to minister, whether that ministry is in the church or outside the church? Just me. Don't we want to see teaching that shapes heads and shapes hearts and changes lives? You know, like the road to Emmaus, when they walk with Jesus and He shares the story of scripture with him. They don't know it's Jesus, but they come away saying, surely our hearts burned within us. Don't we want to see that rather than some kind of academic dry thing? Don't we want to see power healing, signs and wonders that basically say God is here and is here today? Don't we want to see power evangelism where people are not convinced by apologetics and arguments and little presentations you write in the back of, you know, a bit of paper like, oh yeah. We want to see people absolutely convinced that God is there right now, and their faith is built on the power of God, not logical rationale. When we want to see fivefold ministry that is healthy and sensible and sane, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, strengthening and equipping and building up the church like they were meant to be, and not on a stage showing off in white suits. Don't we want to see that stuff? That's what John Wimber wanted to see. So we're on the same path, just how we're doing it is going to look different. We're not following formula. We're not following how other people do it. Not because other people do it wrong, it's just God's got something different and unique. So we're following the voice of revelation, which means faith, because you have to wait for God to speak. And until He speaks, you just keep doing what He said last time. Fifthly, following the call of God can mean knowing enough to act without knowing all the answers. Has anyone ever had those wonderful spiritual moments when God tells you to do something and then ignores all your questions? God seems to dislike the why question and the how question, but He likes the what question. Leaving precedes revealing. I'm going to say that again because some of you didn't get it. Leaving precedes revealing. Leaving precedes revealing. You leave and then God reveals and speaks. Because Hebrews says that it's the obedience of faith. Faith isn't just an emotion. You go, where's my faith? Oh, I've given myself a hernia. It's not that. I'm going to muster up my faith. Faith manifests in action, in obedience, in doing. God left. Abraham left. he got to Canaan and God spoke to Abraham again. But in that journey, in those 400 miles between leaving and arriving, was Abraham scared, doubting, worrying? What have I done? What have I done? I've left. Where am I going? What's going to be there? What's going to happen? Are we going to be safe? All those doubts, all those questions. But God didn't speak to him along the way. He kept going. I'm going to go to Canaan. God said, leave. I'm going to go to Canaan. Even when he had doubts, even when you have your doubts, you keep walking forwards. Sometimes you walk into the wind and it's hard, but you keep walking, you keep moving. If God hasn't spoken to you, are you being obedient to what he last said? Are you still doing what he said previously? If you're not, step back, go again. And keep going, because he's a God who sustains. If you're not hearing fresh directions, keep on the path you're on. We can live two ways as Christians. We can live looking for a green light, or we can live looking for a red light. If you look for a green light, saying, God, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? You'll never do anything, because you'll be waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. But if you live looking for a red light, you're living a life of faith and trust, because you're going with things. You use your brain, you use scripture, you use counsel of people to make smart decisions. I'm not saying you go crazy and do whatever you want, but you act in good conscience, in good faith. God is a good father, and if you're about to do something crazy, he will give you a red light. He will give you a signpost to say, go left, go right, speed up or slow down. It's easier to steer a moving ship. Because faith is an active word. It's an action word. It's not a passive word. You can wait and rest in faith, or you can wait and rest passively, and that's not faith. That can be fear. So keep walking. And if you're worried about walking in the wrong direction, God will give you a red light. Through the advice of people, through saying in scripture, through the Holy Spirit, all sorts of different ways. He'll give you a signpost to adjust and course correct along the way. What that means is we don't always know what the future looks like. As a church, do we know what the future's going to look like in 10 years? No chance. 5, 2, 1, 6 months, tomorrow. For people like me who, you know, I can say I'm a strategic thinker or I'm anxious, call it what you want. I really like to know. I'm like, what about this? I like to have my plans, my 35-page Google document of a strategic plan with every contingency planned. And God's like, leave. Like, thanks. You step out. You step out. And God will speak. God will guide. Because he's a good father. And he's invested so much in each and every single one of us. He's not going to leave us to shipwreck. Even if it feels like it. Even like Abraham, you're on a cold night, halfway between Haran and halfway between Canaan. And you're like, what am I doing? God didn't abandon him. Even if he felt he'd been abandoned, God hadn't abandoned him. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but it's the shadow of death. It's not the valley of death, it's the shadow of death. There's two differences in there. And I really like the shade sometimes because it's restful. So sometimes the valley of the shadow of death is a place actually to rest. That's why David talks about preparing a table in the seat of his enemies. He's like, God's got me. It's okay. It's going to come towards the end now, okay? The call of God means that we could be changed to be more like how he intended us to be. The first time God appears to Abraham, he speaks. The second time, he appears. The first promise is for Abraham. The second promise expands and includes Abraham's descendants. God's plans and promises for us are always, always, always bigger than we can imagine or conceive. Our brains go to a certain place and go, it must look like this. And God's like, far too short, far too short. And I think God gives us progressive revelation. He expands us and he stretches our thinking as we move in faith, because we go, wow, okay, God, you're like this. You're bigger than I thought. You're better than I thought. You truly are a provider. You truly are a rescuer. You truly are one who comes through for us. You truly are one who never forsakes us. You've got me in a new way. You've got me in a deeper way. I'll give you a little bit more. And our faith has expanded, so we have the faith to receive that revelation. Because as we walk in faith, our eyes and our ears, our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears are expanded. They're expanded. And you see that throughout Scripture. So how Abraham related to God changed, because he said he called on his name. He was no longer a moon worshipper. There was a shift. But how God related to Abraham changed, because he didn't just speak to him, he appeared to him. Abraham's theological grid had expanded through experiences and encounters, and God loved to fill it, because God's like, there's more of me, and I want you to know me in my fullness. That's the message of Ephesians. But it comes through walking in faith, because God wants to stretch what we think he's like and go, oh, you're better than that. I thought you were good, but you're really good. I thought you loved me, but you really love me. I thought you were a provider, but you really are a provider. And it goes from book knowledge to life knowledge. Yeah? That's what happens. Here's an interesting thing with it, which I'm going to come towards the end now. Later on, Abraham's name is changed. Abraham means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. Even Abraham's name changed from just being, yeah, okay, you're an exalted father, you've got some children. No, you're going to be father of many, 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 many children. Much bigger, expanded promise. Sarah was Sarai. Sarai means, in Hebrew, my princess. Singular, individual, my princess. Oh. Sarah means princess, but in the concept of plural and to many. She'll be a princess to many. What God wanted to do with Abraham and Sarai was not what he wanted to do with Abraham and Sarah. Names in Scripture are really important, and we know this. Names give a clue in Scripture to character or prophetic destiny or identity. So in Scripture, in the Hebrew way of thinking, if you named something, you had authority over it. Okay? In the Garden of Eden, who names the animals? Adam and Eve. Dominion over all of creation. You see through Scripture, parents naming children. Who named Jesus? It wasn't Mary and Joseph, was it? God says, you shall call him Jesus. Because he wasn't under the authority of men and women. What's my point with this? God has spoken and said, you're to be called dwelling place. This is not our idea. This is not our idea because it's a cool Instagram handle or it speaks to Gen Z or whatever. God has said dwelling place. Call you dwelling place. Why dwelling place? Why not X? Don't know. But what about this? Doesn't matter. God's spoken. God has said, I want dwelling place in Glasgow. Do we know what that means? Not entirely. Will we? Hopefully at some point, Jesus. But what do? We leave. We're obedient because the name change is a clue and an insight into God's prophetic plans and purposes. He wants a dwelling place in Glasgow. He wants something unique and specific, one of a kind, not like any other dwelling place anywhere else in the world. Not like anything else anywhere in Glasgow. Not better, not superior, different. So we be obedient to God on the path that we are on. Even with the questions, even with the potential problems or whatever. No, God, you have spoken. Everything else is commentary. See, if I can be as bold, this whole thing about us leaving Vineyard and changing from Glasgow Vineyard to dwelling place, it's actually not really about leaving Vineyard. Actually, that shouldn't be the major narrative. It's not actually about a name change either, with a lovely logo, etc., a lovely website, great. It's not about those things though. Dare I say it, it's not actually even really about getting a new building. Okay? It's not about that. It's about God wants to do something. God wants to do something with us and through us. God wants to partner with us. What do we do with that? We don't know yet. He will tell us because he is the lead partner. He will dictate the terms in the time as we steward what he asks us to do and we obey, as we leave our father's house, as we head towards a land that we don't really know, but we trust him, can we go, okay, God, we'll go. Like Moses said, I'm only going if you are with me. And along the way, we change the name. We change this. We're doing this differently. We're starting this. We're stopping this. So down the line, there's going to be all sorts of things that are going to change, I think. What? I don't know. Some things are going to start. Some things are going to stop. Some things will probably stay the same. But we do it in faith because God wants to build a dwelling place. And whatever we think about that, whatever our opinion of that is, God has spoken and we have a choice whether we say yes to him or no. We're going to need faith. We're going to need faith. We're going to need faith on what to do, how to do it, timing of things, resources for things, people, all those kinds of things. But this isn't our idea, it's God's idea. So he says, come and join me. And that brings us to the end. Abraham was called a father of faith. And we're told that being a Christian means we walk not by sight, but by faith. That's the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian adventure. Why would it be different for a church? And I wanted to put that out there. It's not about building. It's not about a name change. It's not about leaving a movement. It's about God's doing a new thing, and we're going to say yes to it or no to it. And if we say yes to it, it means action. And if we say no, that also is an action. We've got a choice. We've got a choice. Amen.